We're returning once again to our study in the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 12, we're turning a page, as it were. We've spent a long period of time, a significant period of time, in Acts chapter 11, and drew out of that chapter so many lessons and so many applications in the Christian life as we looked at what was said in that particular passage of Scripture. We have to, at some point, leave chapter 11 behind and move on in our study, and we're moving on in our study now to look at Acts chapter 12 in our study. And normally what I would do is I would read the entire chapter and then begin our study and do a new chapter by giving us an overview of what the entire chapter has to say and so forth. I'm not particularly interested in doing that here this morning because I don't want to take away at all from what is said in just the opening five verses of the chapter where we're going to put our attention, Lord willing, here this morning. So I just want to read the opening five verses of Acts chapter 12, and then we'll look at what the Lord would have for us in this passage of Scripture, this very brief passage of Scripture. It says this, beginning in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Then were the days of unleavened bread. "And when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quartermen and the of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And so we'll end our reading right there at verse 5, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of this brief portion of his own word for his own name's sake. As we begin to look at this particular passage of Scripture, I wanted to just get right to the text here and the points in the text as quickly as possible. I think when you look at what is taking place, not only here in our five verses, but indeed throughout the rest of the passage as well, I think a fair summary or an analysis of what is taking place in the passage would be that the entire passage is speaking to us about the subject of suffering and the sovereignty of God. I was so happy I didn't, no coordination between me and Mike in the reading of that psalm. He's reading the next psalm that comes up and so forth. But that particular psalm was dealing so much, and some of the songs that we sang too, dealing so much with the whole concept of the sovereignty of God. And in particular, it was looking at the sovereignty of God in creation primarily. It had some elements in the believer's life and so forth, but primarily in the creation. This particular text of Scripture now is going to switch to speaking about the sovereignty of God in our personal life. You know, what does the sovereignty of God mean for us? And even more specifically, not just in our personal life in general, but the idea of in our personal life when we are called to go through suffering in our life. I've spoken many, many times on the subject of suffering in our congregation because I hold it as part of our responsibility as the shepherds and pastors, elders of the church and so forth, to prepare people for suffering in their life. That as we, you know, go through this life, Job spoke about this, of suffering being a part of life. And even more than that, you know, as Christians, we're called upon to suffer in this life as part of the persecution that we endure in this life as well. And so suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And if you don't know how to deal with suffering, you're going to be in for a rough ride as you go through this life. It is vitally important that we understand the connection between suffering and the sovereignty of God in order to be able to endure it, in a way that is pleasing and brings glory to our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in these opening verses, I just simply titled it Suffering in the Sovereignty of God. And I want to look at three things. No surprise there. Three things. First of all, the idea of the suffering of the saints. We're told in this passage, we're not often given this information, but in this particular passage of Scripture, we're given the mentality behind the reason why the persecution came upon the people of God at this particular time. So I want to look at a little bit of that, just because the text here emphasizes that in a few verses. So we'll look at that first, the suffering of the saints and the specific suffering that they were going through. Secondly, we'll look at the sovereignty of God in suffering. And then third, at the end of the passage, we see something of the idea of the solidifying of the saints that is produced because of the suffering that they go through. We find them praying at the end of the passage, and they're in tremendous unity together and so forth. And I think there's a couple of other points we can mention there. So let's start right in the text here. In the very beginning of the text reads this way. Now about this time, it says, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so as we look at this opening part, we find that there is this unholy alliance that comes together between false religion on one hand, the unbelieving Jews, and then on the other hand, the state, the king that happens to be upon the throne at this particular period of time, Herod in this. And so it's this unholy alliance then that is used here in order to bring the persecution upon the people, and specifically James, and eventually Peter and others are caught up to this persecution as well. Now, I say that when this persecution came upon them, it was not just upon the Christians, but I think it was upon Christ as well. And I say that because if you remember when we first started our study in this book, we made a lot of emphasis. I spent a lot of time highlighting and emphasizing this, that the book is all about the ongoing work of Christ and his church, right? And we struggled for a long time with even the title of the book, that it's oftentimes called, you know, the book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles and so forth. But remember, Luke told us in the very beginning that his other treatise that was done in the book of Luke itself was just the beginning of the work that Christ had done. And now this section, the second volume of Luke's series of books that he writes, two in the series, is now the continuation of all that Christ is doing. The first part was in his earthly ministry, of course, where Christ was physically present with us. Now Christ has been taken up into heaven, but Christ is still working in his church. Now he's working via the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of his people in the church. It begins with the apostles here in the beginning, but it doesn't end with the apostles here. It continues on all throughout the people of God, all down through the ages until Christ comes back as well. So they're lashing out, yes, at the Christians, but Christ behind the Christians is what they're truly interested, where their animosity really is. The Christians are just men, right? Men and women in the faith and so forth. It's not them ultimately, but Christ behind them. So second thing I would say as we look at this, that to not only remember the ongoing work of Christ, but second, it is interesting to note the connection with Christ that is in these opening words. And it's found in the mention of the man and the motive behind the persecution, Herod the king. Now, the reference to Herod here in the passage is a reference to the grandson. He is the grandson of the Herod who 40 years prior to this was the king when Christ was born, and the whole nativity message that is given to us when Christ was born at the beginning of his earthly work, the beginning of that first volume that Luke wrote about, we find that his grandfather, 40 years before this, was the one who conducted what was called the slaughter of the innocents that took place. You remember that when the kings came from the east and they came and searching after Christ to worship the king and so forth, that Herod, the grandfather of this Herod, heard that statement, and then he put forth a decree that said he ordered that all the male children, 2 years old and under, that throughout all of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, all of them would be put to death. Now we find 40 years later, here he is, his grandfather, attacking Christ and wanting to kill Christ because of the threat to what he thought was a threat to his throne, Herod 40 years ago. Now his grandson, with that same depraved gene in him, is now seeks to do whatever is necessary in order to murder, even in murder, to in order to protect his position upon that throne. There is certainly, I think, something here in this chapter dealing with this idea of this battle between the earthly king and the heavenly king that takes place, establishing, you know, Christ is establishing his kingdom here upon the face of the earth and so forth. And we see, if you read all the way down to the end of the chapter, you find then that Herod is killed and his life is taken from him. He thinks that he is ruling and reigning and controlling all things. But by the time you just read a few verses down to the end, he has passed off the scene completely. And Christ and his kingdom is continuing to go forward at the end. So there's something in that passage, and maybe we'll get a chance to develop that a little bit further. But I think the Holy Spirit here reveals to us the motivation of this man heading into this new wave of persecution that is unleashed against the church. And the persecution we find in this opening statement is connected to the expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles. Note the phrase in the beginning here when it says, now about this time. This happens a lot in the Word of God. And I normally try to point it out when we're going through expositional preaching on it, that there's a time stamp that is put here by the Holy Spirit of God right in the very beginning. He wants us to know specifically when this happened. Now about this time. Well, what was the particular time that he's referring to here in this passage? Well, I think it's a phrase that purposely calls us to consider all that has just previously been said and done in the passage that we've looked at in chapter 11 as we've been going through our study. And what did we find when we were in chapter 11? We found that not only had the gospel begun to go to the Gentiles with Cornelius and the bringing of the gospel to Cornelius's home and his friends and his family that were gathered in the home. That was a seminal moment that took place there. And I keep trying to stress it with us that apart from that taking place in the scriptures, we can all go home because the gospel would have been confined to Jews. But now the gospel message, and it was portrayed this way throughout the Old Testament, they missed it big time. I don't think they wanted to see it, but it was the gospel going broader than just the borders of Israel was always the message of the gospel. Christ is king over the whole earth, right? And that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ was now spreading to the Gentiles. Our unstoppable God with that unstoppable gospel of bringing the kingdom of Christ all across the globe. And so that was certainly taking place in the passage, but even more immediately than that, at the close of chapter 11, was the establishment of the first Gentile church in Antioch. And that church was growing in leaps and bounds. It was a church which the Apostle Paul, at one time, who was the champion of the Christian persecution at one point for the Jews, he had now spent a year there with Barnabas teaching and preaching in that Gentile church for over a year. He's now been sent with a gift from that church to the Jewish community back to Jerusalem and so forth. But remember, he was the one that was given letters of authorization from the unbelieving Jewish leadership in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and arrest and persecute Christians there. Now Paul is back in Jerusalem. Now the Gentile church is being established and so forth. And in many ways, I think that all of this feeds in that the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem seem to be concerned about the fact of a couple of things. One, that the Gentile converts were coming into a relationship with God not via Judaism. I think some of them had reconciled in their mind that, okay, God is going to do a work among the Gentiles, but seems that way with Gamaliel when he stood up and spoke in the defense of Stephen and so forth at that point. It seemed like some of them had reconciled in their mind, okay, the gospel message was going to go to the Gentiles. But I think that they always thought that it was going to come through Judaism, that somehow coming through Judaism, then this would be the second stage. You know, they got to become Jews first, and they got to be circumcised first, and so forth. They got to learn, you know, in our schools first, and so forth. And then from there, then the Gentiles can have some sort of a secondary relationship with God. This was their thinking during this time. And so now when they begin to hear what was taking place in this passage, they began to think to themselves that this Gentile church was now growing at such a stage that it was threatening the Jewish church, and that it would supersede the Jewish church. It would become greater in number and so forth. A couple of things. Well, first of all, this is exactly what has taken place in the very beginning, right? We had the Jewish converts that were there, which were relatively small, but still this is where the whole outreach of Christ and the expansion of the church started. Remember, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria." Now we're stretching out in verse 13. Officially, we'll go into the uttermost parts of the earth with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and so forth. So it has taken over. Now there's a very small Jewish converted Jew population, and this huge population of the Gentile church has been established. By the way, this was the point that they strived against so strongly in Stephen's message, the first martyr that we find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. If you look through Stephen, I brought this out when we went through this, through that sermon, Stephen was saying that the way of worshiping God from the Old Testament with the tabernacle and so forth, all of that was passing away, and all of that was now being superseded by the new covenant and so forth. And that's when they began to pick up the stones and to put Stephen to death. And so what we find in this passage then is it's because of this unprecedented unfolding expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles that these Jews were so interested in unleashing a new wave of persecution against the church in order to stop it. Gamaliel had tried to get them to think more reasonably. He said, listen, if this is not of God, then it'll peter out, just like other movements have petered out. But if this is of God, he said, you do not want to find yourself fighting against God. Right? And here's what we find them doing. They are striving against the sovereign God of heaven and seeking, when it flares up, the gospel message flares up to the Gentiles. They're interested in finding new ways of persecution to put it to an end. Herod picked up on this jealousy among the Jewish leaders, and in his mind, for purely political purposes, he arrested James, one of the most prominent leaders at the church of Jerusalem, and he had James killed. And it tells us in the passage, and seeing that this action pleased the Jews, he then proceeded to arrest Peter as well. And so he not only knew that killing James would please the Jews, but he knew that killing Peter would please the Jews as well. In his mind, it's all about political expediency. He could care less about the Jews. He could care less about the Gentiles. The only thing that he cares about is that the group that he is reigning over, that there's peace and quiet and so forth. And there was some sort of political expediency involved in him being thought well of by the Jews, right? You see at the end of the passage, when we get all the way down to the end of the chapter, he wants even more than that, rather than, he thinks that he's some sort of a god and so forth, and that this winning this favor would cause everyone to have more favor for him and so forth. They didn't care much about Herod during these days. He was ruthless and so forth and didn't have a good reputation among the people. So he was working to try to have this reputation with them. And like I say, it appears that Peter was going to be put to death as well. And all of this, it's interesting, was all during a time that the scripture specifically tells us about the Passover was taking place. It says Easter in the King James edition that I read from. but in the ESV, which many of us use as well, and some of the other passages, it'll be translated properly as the Passover. It comes, the word that's used there is the word Pascha. It's a P-A-S-C-A-H. And it's referring to the Paschal Lamb, right? And the Paschal Lamb was the lamb that was slain, and the blood was put upon the doorposts of the heart of the house in order to have the death angel pass over and so forth in the great deliverance that the people of God experienced coming out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so it's so ironic in this passage that at a time when they were focusing in upon deliverance, or they should have been, right, then we find that this tremendous deliverance takes place, I would say, both in the life of James and in the life of Peter here afterwards as well. So the remainder of the chapter then tells us about Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison and about the prayer meeting that then takes place at the end. So I would say application for what we learned about this suffering in the very beginning and how it comes about and what's revealed to us about the motivation and so forth is that we should learn that suffering comes in various forms and from various places, right? I try to say this two times in the scripture. Jesus says to his followers, he says, take up your cross and follow me. So one time he says, take up the cross. And another time he says, take up your cross and follow me. And I distinguish between those two crosses in this sense, that I think that the one cross is the general suffering that every Christian will endure because you named the name of Christ. And this is in that category, that because you named the name of Christ, there's a whole slew from different regions and so forth, sometimes family members, co-workers and so forth, that we endure persecution and so forth, sometimes from the state itself, we see that rising in our particular time period as well. There's persecution that comes to us because we named the name of Christ. They killed him. They persecuted him, right? Why should we expect any better, right? And the scriptures even tell us in one text, it speaks about if we're going to be glorified with Christ, it is because we have also suffered with him in this life. Right? Because of our association with Christ, we're called to carry that cross. But there are other crosses that the Lord gives to us, personal crosses that we have, right? Some, maybe it's relationship issues or financial issues or health-related issues and so forth. I call these custom-made crosses. These are crosses that you and I, in our own personal life, you may struggle with, but I don't struggle with. I may have those that you don't struggle with as well. Custom-made crosses that the Lord gives to us. But the Christian life, because of where we live, the remaining sin that is here and so forth, because of the work that God is doing in our life in order to chisel away at us and make us more into the image of Christ and so forth, we will all go through various forms of suffering in this life. And oftentimes, as I said, this persecution comes after times of great progress in the church, or after times of great personal progress in your Christian life. I don't know if you've noticed that at all. If you have a particular period of time in your life as a whole, just like we see here, this was a tremendous period of growth in the Christian church and so forth, unparalleled of what was taking place. And so with this tremendous period of growth, immediately afterwards, we find the persecution. I don't know about you, but I found that in my life as well. If I have a particular great period of time where the scriptures just are opening up to me like never before, the idea of having faith in Christ and resting upon his promises just comes so easily and so forth. Generally speaking, after periods like that, I just notice that different types of trouble and trials come into our life. You know, we see this at different periods with the in the scriptures in different ways, like Paul was taken up into the third heaven and so forth. Shortly thereafter, he says, but there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me and so forth, lest I be exalted above measure and so forth. So unless pride were to take over within him, that these different messengers then were, this messenger was sent to him in order to, you know, put Paul's perspective back back where it ought to be, and so forth. We see with the prophet, right, after the prophet of Baal, where he won over with the prophet of Baal and so forth, and this tremendous victory against the false religion and so forth. And then shortly thereafter, he is running for his life from Jezebel, and he's fearing for his life and so forth. And you try to reconcile these two things. Wait a second. You just did this over here. Now you're running this way for fear of your life over here. This is what happens, I think, in the Christian life very often. New Testament scripture tells us, beware lest you stand, thinking that you can never fall. I'm paraphrasing, but something along that line, right? That we should just be prepared. Be prepared, even during great times of Christian prosperity in the Christian life. Be prepared so that you're not caught off guard with what can come almost immediately afterward. Secondly, in the text, the sovereignty of God and suffering. Now, some people have said this, and they've said this, and I think it's a good statement, but they've said that, you know, you're offering an argument from silence. And they said, you can't make arguments from silence. They're invalid. And so they dismiss them very quickly. I don't just want to make an argument from silence. I want almost the meat of the entire sermon to be from silence in this passage. I think sometimes we just dismiss what is not said in the scripture. Let me put it this way. What is not said in the scripture can sometimes be as important as what is said in the scripture. And so when you read this opening part here, it says, and now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain in the church. And then verse 2 in particular, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When you read this, I don't know about you, but this caught my attention when I went through this. You would expect more than just a clause to be given to tell the death of such a great man in the church. This is it. That chapter, or verse 2, is it concerning the life of James and the death of James in this passage. It's remarkable by the economy of words that is used by Luke in order to make that statement in this passage. And so I've been thinking about, you know, why such a slender and a slim telling of what has taken place here among this great man. And I think obviously one of the thoughts that we should keep in mind is what, as I said, that no mere man, no matter how great that man is the main character to the book, right? We do this all the time with the scriptures, right? I spoke about this a lot when we went through Jonah. Everybody talks about Jonah, and sometimes they even talk about so the great man Jonah that was there and the great revival that took place and the great fish and so forth in Jonah. And we just kept repeatedly saying that it's not about those great things in the passage. It is about a great God, right? The central verse to those four chapters in the book of Jonah is salvation Salvation is of the Lord. That's it. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the whole book of Jonah right there. God will save who he decides to save. Jonah was upset in the very beginning and protested against God, wanting to save the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the sworn enemies of Israel and the people of God. And so Jonah thought that the Jews were more worthy of salvation than the Gentiles were, than the Ninevites were in particular. And so he pouted against God. But then we find Jonah praying in the belly. We try to find Jonah preaching afterwards in chapter 4:3. And then in chapter 4, we find Jonah then pouting over what the Lord had done in saving the people. But the whole thing was all about that he thought that they were more worthy of salvation. And yet the sovereign God of heaven said, salvation is of the Lord. I'll save who I decide to save. When I decide to save them, in the means that I decide to save them. It's interesting when you see Jonah's preaching, by the way, in that passage. When he finally came to the place where he would go ahead and share the gospel with them, what does he say? 40 days and this place is toast. You know, I paraphrase. But that's basically his message, right? All right, I'll do what you want me to do, but that's all I'm doing. You know, 40 days, repent, 40 days or that you're going to be judged by God. Quite a sermon, right? It doesn't matter about the man. And what sermon he preaches, right? God saves one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place upon the face of the earth. It's not in Israel. It's in Nineveh. It's in Nineveh, where from the top down, from the king down to the servants, they were in sackcloth and ashes and repenting of what they had done. It's remarkable. But it's all because of the sovereignty of God in that passage. So we see this very often, you know, that it's not man, no man. Man at their best, they're still men at best, right? So the very best of men that we can point to, and James was a great man, but the very best of men that we can point to is nothing in comparison with Christ. And so I think part of it is that he leaves it slender here in the passage just to help us to keep focused upon Christ, because we have a propensity to gravitate towards the man, and then the sermon will turn into dare to be a Daniel, go out and be like another man here upon the face of the earth, which is not enough to get you through your Christian life. It's being like Christ, right? It's Christ at the center, Christ at the beginning, the commencement of our conversion, Christ in the continuation of our ongoing conversion and turning to God and turning away from the world. Christ at the end, at the consummation, it's all of Christ. And he's helping us here by doing this in order to keep our focus upon Christ. And so I think that there's something here that we could say about that. But, you know, when we look at what is taking place here with James in particular, it's interesting to note that, you know, I mentioned that the book of Acts is basically, it's called the Acts of the Apostles by many, but there's only two or three apostles that are even mentioned in the book. You don't get the 11, now 12 with Matthias when he's chosen in the beginning. It doesn't fit with the title of the book to call it the Acts of the Apostles. You get Peter up until this point, and then Peter will fade out. And then you get Paul for the rest of the book, basically. Those are the apostles that you get. So giving the title of the book the Acts of the Apostles is not accurate. That's why we went with the message of it's the acts of Christ in the life of his people. Because a lot of what takes place in the book, as we just saw here recently, doesn't take place with the official capacity of the leadership in the church doing the work. The church at Antioch started by men who were not deacons, they were not elders in the church and so forth, just the parishioners, you know, just the congregation, just the people that had been saved by Christ, going and sharing the gospel in Antioch, and that was the beginning of the great Gentile church that was established there. So it's not that the attention is not there. It's not put upon the men so much. And by the way, those that started the church there are anonymous in the passage. Their name is not mentioned. In land and store I may be poor, my name unknown, my place obscure, but of this I have the witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus. Right? I don't care if anybody knows my name. It won't do you any good. It'll probably do you positive harm to concentrate on my name, right, in your life. But if you forget the name of Jesus, your eternal destiny is resting upon that, right? So keep the main thing, right? That's the whole struggle of the Christian life. Keep the main thing throughout the Christian life. We have a propensity to go right, to go left, to go all over, looking for something else. But I think also here, the short mention of death of James is in keeping with the very little mention of the death of any of the apostles that we hear about in the scriptures. Not only are we not given a lot of information about their particular life sometimes, one or two, but we're not told of any of the deaths of the apostles other than James in this slim, slender little clause that is here in this passage. Everything that we know about the death of the apostles comes from extant extra-biblical writings, historical writings that we have, Josephus and so forth, that we, and even sometimes when those things are told, it says that tradition says and so forth that Peter was killed in this way and that way. Specifically, God has not given us, you know, a record. When we get to the end of the book of Acts, remember what I said happens at the end? We leave off with Paul in prison. You know, a lot of you folks like to read a lot. Rebecca was just posting some more books that she has. I know that a lot of readers in here. Can you imagine you get to the end of the book and, you know, who's supposed to be, who we think is the main character, it doesn't even tell you what happens to him in the end. it just ends. Some commentators conclude from that maybe Luke died before Paul did, and therefore he didn't know what the end of the story was. I don't know if that's the case, but it's not about Paul at the end. It's not about what takes place there and so forth in the passage. The focus seems to be upon the main theme that is being taught to us in the passage. So I think that there is a way, though, that we can look at what is mentioned here in this passage, lessons that we can draw from the slight way in which the writer refers to the death of James, that we can learn something about it and get some lessons out of comparing it and contrasting with other deaths that are mentioned just recently in the passage, for instance, or other people, I should say, not just deaths. First, so I want to think just very briefly here about thinking about the death of James versus the death of Stephen, and then the death of James versus the deliverance of Peter in the same passage, and then finally just looking at the idea of the death of James versus John, his brother. James is the first one that is killed among the apostles, right? The first martyr. But John is the last one, his brother, in the same family. The sovereignty of God. This one lives for a short period of time. None of his work is told to us. None of his writings and so forth are given to us with James. But John, he lives on the Isle of Patmos, 100 years plus, years old on the Isle of Patmos and so forth. So complete discrepancy even between the two brothers that are mentioned here in this passage. So first of all, the idea of James and Stephen, you know, consider the scale of which the death of Stephen and James is told to us in the scripture. Stephen's death takes up chapters in the passage, right? Where Stephen gets a chance to preach the sermon and so forth in that passage. James takes up one clause in the passage. Now, just think about this in thinking about the sovereignty of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, "Who maketh thee to differ the one from the other?" You know, why is this difference here? And of course, implied in that is the difference is determined by God himself and the sovereignty of God. There was a lesson that the Lord wanted to teach us in the death of Stephen, and there is a different lesson that the Lord wants to teach us in the death of James. And I would say the difference between those two deaths is this. I think Stephen, in his death, was called upon to display the triumph of eternal life over death. Right? When you got Stephen there, remember what happens? They pull him out, he preaches, they get upset, they pick up stones, and they're stoning him. While they're stoning him, Stephen beholds Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And so there's no mention about as the stones are hitting him, there's no focus upon him dying in that way. It's just a gruesome way that he dies and so forth. The whole focus is upon how looking upon the things that are awaiting him and glory and so forth, that it empowers him to be able to withstand even the most gruesome of death. It's all upon the triumph, so much so that like Christ at the end of his triumphant death, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen says a very similar statement here as well. "Don't lay this sin to their charge," as he's being stoned. So I think that the lesson that is given to us by the Lord at the death of Stephen deals with the idea of the triumph of eternal life over death. And this is the key. We're all going to face death. That's the great common denominator with us in this room. You know, some of us drive old Jeeps. There's a big difference. And now some people in this room have a brand new Jeep out there in the parking lot. You know, so we come from different aspects and so forth in this life. Southerners and Northerners and black and white and Hispanic and so forth. There's all these differences. One common denominator. Each and every one of us will face death at some time in our life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to judgment. I think a lot about death. I always have in my Christian life. I will be in an area where there's a lot of people, a stadium, an airport, you know, something where there's a lot of people. And then I have this isn't some crazy charismatic thing or something, a super spiritual thing. It's just what happens. I will suddenly get this sense that everybody who is passing by me will someday face death. And it's not in a morbid way. It's just in a factual way. You know, and it helps me. I was telling you just recently, I had a chance to briefly share a testimony, or not a testimony, but the gospel with a young man. And he happened to mention that he was going to a funeral. And just trying to find an opening there for the gospel, I said, do you know that Ecclesiastes says that it's better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting? Better to go to a funeral than a party? And he said, no, I didn't know that. And I said, well, when you go to that funeral this afternoon, think about three things. Think about the brevity of life, think about the certainty of death, and think about the solemnness of eternity. Keep those three things in your mind. And that's what death does for me, you know? That as I just think about it, it puts things back in proper perspective. You want to know how to live life? Start at the end and work backwards. If you start here and you try to work out all the details, it's so hard and cloudy and so forth, you can't figure it out. Start where you want to end and say, this is what, like Balaam said, let my end be as his. You know, speaking about the righteous and so forth. He wasn't righteous, but he saw the end of the believer and he said, let my end be as his when he comes to the point of death. Start there and work backwards and it'll help you to work out all the details in the rest of your life. I think, you know, then that he was focused. Stephen's death was designed to display the triumph of eternal life. James's death was designed to speak of the trivialness of death in a person's life. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying that when your loved one has died, it's a trivial thing to you. I have had loved ones who have died in my life as well. I'm just saying that the power of the gospel and what Christ has done on our behalf is so great and so glorious. It has changed death itself, right? So that now death for us, for the believer, is a trivial thing. It's a corridor. That's all it is. The Bible says in Psalm 23, it speaks of death as being, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't even have any substance to it now because of the work of Christ, right? So we just see that the trivialness of it. When you read the book of Joshua in the Old Testament and the great exploits that Joshua did, and the way that Joshua was certainly a picture of the the work of Christ and his conquering and so forth. Do you remember what it says about Joshua's death at the end? Joshua chapter 23, it's the penultimate chapter to the end of the book, to the close of the book. So almost within verses of the end of the book. But Joshua just says this in Joshua chapter 23 and in verse 14. It says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. That's it. Is this great man who took over after Moses and so forth. And it just says, behold, I am going the way of all the earth. It's trivial in his life, right? It's just a continuation. Our life here upon the face of the earth, if you can even see it, is about the size of that air in between my fingers. And eternal life is all the air that fills this room. In fact, open the windows, all the life that fills the space all throughout the world and so forth. That's eternal life. And so how we transition from this life to that life is trivial by comparison. And I think that this is what it is designed to show in this passage, is that trivialness of it. So there's James and the idea of his comparison with Stephen. James and Peter, a little bit more closer to our text here. At first glance, you know, we might be tempted to say this, and people do say this. Why was Peter delivered and James was not? Right? Why was one delivered and James was not? I would say that the question is a problem because we don't understand the word deliverance. It's in the passage. I would say that who really experienced the greater deliverance? Did James really have the greater deliverance, or did Peter really have the greater deliverance? There's a book written by Thomas Boston, A little booklet. It's priceless. Get a copy of it. It's free out on the internet. But the title of the book was this: A Believer's Last Day is His Best Day. A believer's last day is his best day here upon the face of the earth. And it's an exposition of the verse that is in Ecclesiastes 7:1. It says this: A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You know, you think about a person's birth. I think it was in this book or another one that I read that said that, you know, man enters the world crying when the baby comes out. And he says that crying is just a prophecy of the sorrows and troubles that he's going to experience from that point onward in his life. And so this life, as we've been saying, is full of trials and troubles. But at the point of death, all of that comes to a change. He notes in that book a number of different ways that it's changed. He says death is a change of place. I would maybe put it as it's a change of address for us. That's all it is, a change of address. When the believer dies, he changes earth for heaven as his home. It says this in Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have the Spirit of the living God with us here, the vicar of Christ, the Christ presence via his Spirit with us here upon the face of the earth. That relationship will only be superseded by being in the very presence of Christ as well when we enter into glory. That little phrase, with Christ, with Christ. People say all kinds of crazy things. I listened to this one charismatic guy. He said that he had died multiple times. And that one time he died, he was working on an engine, the engine blew up, and then he died because of that. Another time, he said he was brought back from death. And then another time, he was working on some wall in a house or a building or something, and the wall collapsed and fell on him. And I don't remember the last way that he died. He was preaching to this charismatic congregation, and they were like, oh, isn't he wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? I said, I think he's an accident waiting to happen. I would stay away from the fellow. But he made this blasphemous statement in the preaching. He said that when he got to heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, after he'd gone through describing all these other things that caught his attention beforehand, but then he said when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he thought to himself that Jesus is shorter than I am. He said, this guy knows nothing about God. He knows nothing about the Word of God. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 18 when Christ is arrested and he goes out to meet those that are coming? It says a cohort comes. A cohort's about 500 people. Staves and swords and everything that they have. It's the chief priests and the guards. And it's this huge group that has come against the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And he goes out and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, that he is italicized in our text. So he just says, I am. And when he says, I am, all of these people, upwards of 500 people, they fall backwards to the ground like dead men when they're there in that passage. Wow. Just that slight little revelation of who Christ is as a dead man. It doesn't tell us in the passage. I imagine he said to him something like, get up. After that, can you imagine they go on to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, he wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. This had been determined by God that this would take place. And so he willingly went with them afterwards and so forth. How about John on the Isle of Patmos? Here's John, one of the intimate three that was with Christ, like James, right? Oftentimes Christ would leave his disciples here, then he would take three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. John was one of them, right? John was the one who said that he had reclined upon, it's worded in the King James as upon the breast of Christ and so forth. It just meant that when they would lay down to eat, sit down on the floor to eat and so forth, that he was the one closest to Christ. And so at one point, you know, the other disciples nudged him and said, ask him about who is the one that's going to be the one that's going to betray him and so forth in the passage. So he's one of the nearest and dearest ones to Christ. he terms himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. He could never get over the idea that the love of God was set upon him and that Christ loved him. He could never get beyond it. So he termed himself the apostle that Jesus loved and so forth. The apostle of love, we call him, and so forth. And so here he is on the Isle of Patmos. He sees Christ that he knows well in his glorified state, and he falls over like a dead man when he's there. Believe me, believe me. You are not going to look upon anything else. You are not going to think about anything else in that moment. Nothing but Christ and the gloriousness of Christ in that moment will capture our attention. You're not going to look around at the streets of gold or the pearly gates and these types of things. Those are side things, right? All pointing to Christ as well. But side things. You will look upon Christ in that passage. And this is why we can say that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, because this is the entering in. We'll change our address. We'll change our company. Peter tells us of Lot, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, he says that while Lot was living in Sodom, he was vexed day to day with the unlawful deeds that were taking place. Can't we say the same of our society today, which has become a lot like Sodom was during that day? Isn't our soul vexed in the same way when we see what is taking place? And I don't know if it's this week or a couple of weeks hence from here or whatever. The Super Bowl is going to take everybody's attention and so forth. Isn't there some aspect of it that grieves our soul that this is what people are doing on the Lord's Day? That this is what the attention is? Some pigskin that's going to be thrown down the field? I like sports just as much as everybody else, but not on the Lord's Day, right? The world has created things that are constantly taking people's attention away from worshiping God. And it should vex our soul to live here, right? It should affect us that things are not the way that they ought to be. And so here we're going to change that company. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12. A year come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and unto the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What a day this is going to be, right? It's coming. It's really going to happen. We will enter into that space. Thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions worshiping God in this glorified state forever and ever and ever. Man, and we're worried about what the transition is to get there. We fear what's going to happen in death. Why would you fear to be perfectly happy? Perfectly, no more sorrow. No more sickness, no more trials, no more nothing that we go through here in this world. To be in the very presence of Christ for all of eternity. It's a change in our employment of what we'll be doing here. The Christian life is lived on a battlefield. We're told in Ephesians 6, and some are taking their children through this in their family worship about putting on the armor of God. I tell you, in the environment that we're in, you better dress appropriately. Right, for the environment that we're in. We're not only lived on a battlefield, we are behind enemy lines where we are now. It's a minefield out there. The scripture says we should walk circumspectly, looking around everywhere we go. Beware, man, Satan is on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour and so forth. You have got to be careful in all this. Paul sums up the Christian life. He says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Look at how he turns up his life. It was a struggle. It was a fight all throughout his whole life. But when we get to heaven, all that fighting, all that struggling is over. We'll have this new employment. We won't be employed in looking, you know, to expose false doctrine and so forth, looking to correct different errors and these types. We will be involved in the praise and the thanksgiving and the gratitude to God for all of eternity. All of our enjoyments will be different. Here we enjoy the things of God, but we do it darkly. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. I'm sure you have. But you read over a passage of Scripture, and maybe, you know, it just gave a cursory reading to it initially. But now you've been meditating on that passage of Scripture, and you know, the best gems are found deeper in the earth. You got to dig deeper in order to get to the real gem, the real beauty. But as you're meditating upon it and so forth, then suddenly you get a little glimpse of what the verse is about, and it just blesses your soul. Doesn't it? You know, I call, you know, pearls of great price and so forth. It blesses your soul, and you say, wow, I could live for the rest of my Christian life just off of that one little nugget that has been brought home to my soul. Now imagine what it'll be like when we're in glory. Paul says here we see dimly, darkly, you know, through a glass. We don't, the little bit that we do understand about God, we don't understand perfectly, right? He's so glorious. He's so infinite. The finite mind, it's impossible for a finite mind to be able to understand an infinite being. But we can only understand things about him that he has chosen to reveal to us. And even then, in the things that we know so little bit about the things that he has revealed to us. We'll spend all of eternity delving into the different aspects of this incomparable being, this unfathomable, glorious being, God the Father, for the rest of eternity. But now, in this place, we only see in part. We only know in part. Then we shall know more. Job put it this way. He says, how little a portion is heard of God, and of that which is heard, how little a portion is understood. Job chapter 20, verse 14. And so, but on that day of the believer's death, all the imperfections will be turned into perfections. The temporary will now become permanent. We have these little moments that I described, but they're not, they don't last very long. You know, we'd like to them to last longer, but they don't. Death is a change that'll put an end to all changes. It'll bring eternal rest. Here's what it says in Revelation. It says, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, why are they blessed? Because they rest from their labors. They rest from their labors. Listen to this hymn that says, the name of the hymn is, it is not death to die. It is not death to die. You're going to hear someday that somebody is going to say, did you hear that Kevin Bowling, that pastor of that little church in Pickens now, you know, that he's dead. Did you hear that he's dead? If you hear somebody say that, man, don't you believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been my entire life. Right? Don't you believe it. You just tell them right away. You say, that's not true. And they say, oh, no, I heard, you know, he died of that PKD got him or whatever. You know, something got him. And they'll say, oh, no, he's dead. No, he's not. He's more alive today than he has ever been throughout his Christian life. Death for the Christian is not death to die. Listen, here's the hymn. It says, it is not death to die to leave the weary road and mid the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. It is not death to die. In these, you know, few words, I would pose the question and I would say, who was really delivered in this text? Peter is delivered from prison. But in this sense, James was delivered from the body, right? That Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am, and so forth, right? He's delivered from everything that is associated with the flesh here upon the face of the earth. I say Peter got the lesser deliverance. Peter will experience the greater deliverance later on, but in this passage, far less. The fourth one here, and then we'll close here very quickly, but James and John. You know, I said that, you know, James is just here for this very short period of life. John then lives another probably 50 more years beyond what James lives on the Isle of Patmos. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, God knows how to get glory out of his creatures. He has determined the way that they would bring glory. We were in a conversation the other day about the Elliots. The one that you know all about is Jim Elliot, right? Operation Alka, 70-some years ago now, when the five missionary men, Jim Elliot and Steve Saint and the other ones that were there with them, went to the Alka Indians. Alka means savages. They went to the savages in Ecuador in order to preach the gospel to them. Do you know how long the missionary endeavor there lasted before they were killed? 5 days. 5 days they were on there. At that point in time, it made national news about the five men that were killed there. And they sent an army group in order to retrieve the bodies and so forth and see what had taken place. We went on a mission trip to Trujillo, Peru, from the church. 8 people from the church. We joined with another church, and we went together to Trujillo, Peru. When I was in Trujillo, Peru, I was talking to somebody, and they mentioned to me that Bert Elliott, Jim Elliott's older brother, lived in Trujillo, Peru. And I said, "You're kidding me." I had done so much with that story about Jim Elliott and so forth, and it was used of God to send more people to the mission field than just about any other missionary story. But I heard that Bert Elliott was there. I said, "Is there any way, do you know where he lives or where the church is that he was pastoring a church called Central Biblical?" And he said, I know where he lives. Do you want to go over to his house?" I said, "Yes, I would love to go over to his house." So he put me in a taxi. They take me over there and we knock on the door and he answers the door. And I just start talking to him and get in a conversation with him, tell him how much I appreciated, just his ministry there and the brother's ministry and so forth. And I said, "I wish I would have brought a recording device with me that I could do an interview with you when I was here, but I didn't bring the recording device with me." So we started going through the drawers of his desk and pulling paperwork out and all this stuff. And he found a little mini disc recorder. It's only used for diction, just so that you press it, make a note, pick up groceries on the way home, this type of thing. And so that's how, and I said, "I think we can use it." And so we sat there and we did about a 20-minute interview. I have about 2,500 broadcasts are out on sermon audio. Not all of them are interviews. Maybe about 500 of them may be interviews that I've done with people. I count that interview to be the greatest, the one I appreciated the most. I talked to him and he shared very candidly what his family felt when Jim was killed on the mission field. The initial thoughts that they had, what a waste, they thought in their flesh when they first thought about it. I mean, they were brilliant men. They weren't, it wasn't like they couldn't get a job doing something else or something, and so they decided to be missionaries or something. They were brilliant men with a full future before them and so forth. 5 days they last on the mission field. He said as he began to reconcile this, he started to realize that God uses people in different ways. And this was the way that he had chose to have Jim's life go. And then when Randy Elkhorn interviewed him as well, when he spoke to Randy Elkhorn, he described Jim's life this way. He said, "Jim was a great meteor, a great light that shot across the sky in just a couple moments, right? In those 5 days, a great and glorious light." He never finished the sentence, but Elkhorn filled it in. But he said that Bert Elliott was 50 years serving the Lord in Trujillo, Peru, in the church there, day in and day out, 50 years serving. He wasn't like this bright meteor that shot across the sky. He was like that star that comes up in the morning and then goes throughout the morning again and again, every morning, 50 years times 365 days, thousands of times every day, just faithfully rising and falling there. You tell me, which one of the men did the most for God? Jim had a great impact. I read also that Bert Elliott and his wife, that they planted over 150 churches throughout Peru during those 50 years. You tell me. Everybody knows about Jim Elliot. Nobody knows about Bert Elliot. Because of the fascination that we typically have, right? God can use both. God can use both in the life. When a great man dies, nothing of God dies. Right? So when James dies in this passage and so forth, when he dies, nothing of God himself dies. God still is doing this work where he is choosing men that could bring great glory to him for a brief period of time. And then he's choosing other men, and by men I mean men and women. He's choosing them to do great things for God over this long period of time. It's all up to his particular prerogative, his sovereignty as to how he has designed things to be. Finally, in the passage, we see that this had the effect of solidifying the saints. We read that the saints were in prayer for Peter afterwards, and so there's this tremendous amount of unity. One of the great, you know, there's many benefits to suffering, but one of the benefits that are pointed out by the Holy Spirit of God here is it caused the people of God to solidify together. It was used in order to bring a great sense of unity in the church as they were praying over the situation that took place. Now, I'm sure that as part of that praying, the prayer was offered in an understanding about the idea of the sovereignty of God and suffering, that was part of it, that they knew that God could deliver if he wanted, if he chose to, but they were praying for God's will, that if it be his will, that he would deliver Peter and so forth in that passage. So surrounding suffering, and specifically the suffering of God and the sovereignty of God, around that, those two things, the church was unified together, and God did this great work of pulling them together as the people of God in that passage. We'll have more to say about that as we go forward, but that's what suffering did in this particular thing. So I know that it's just viewed oftentimes in just its negative form and just, you know, oh, why do I have to go through this? What is the purpose of this? I don't see it. I don't want to do it and so forth, all of this. But I hope that in reading this, we begin to see what God in his sovereignty can do in the life of his saints through the suffering that he brings into our life. Let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee, Lord, for this little statement about James tucked away at the top of this chapter and so forth. Help all of us, Lord, since it's something that is certainly relevant to each and every one, regardless of our standing in this life and so forth. We just pray that you would help each and every one of us to think and think deeply about what you have written to us in thy word. Help us to have confidence, Lord, now as we face death ourselves as we go throughout this life, that our life would be scripted and organized around the concept that one day we will leave this place. This is not our home. Teach us, Lord, not to drive our tent pegs in too deeply. We're strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. Help us to always keep one eye upon eternity as we go throughout this life, to hold the things of this life lightly. So as it was said of the Puritans in years of old, that it said that when you sent your death angel to bring the Puritan believer home, that the death angel met them halfway to heaven, that they had already been dying to self and already been holding lightly the things of this world, so that the angel only had to come about halfway because his heart and his thoughts and his treasures and so forth was already in heaven before him. May we be like them, O God. May we be like the saints of old that looked forward to being in thy very presence at the point in which thou hast called us to come home. Do a great work, Lord, among each and every one we pray here this morning. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.